And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And it's really good to be back in person with you guys. I look forward to this every month.
Good to see you.
Thank you. Thank you. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are, again, so thankful for all your mercies and blessings, the truth of who you are, how you've designed your universe and life to function. And we just pray that your Spirit will join us, not only enlightening us, but changing us, drawing us closer to you and to each other, and that we can be empowered to share a message that brings real healing and real victory in this world, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So we're doing lesson 13 in the quarterly, Uniting Heaven and Earth, Christ in Philippians and Colossians, and the title is Standing in All, the Will of God. And the third paragraph in Sabbath's lesson highlights the point of unity, noting that Paul recognized that success of the gospel mission depended upon everyone working together. So regardless of background, education, nationality, sex, or career, that success comes through unity and working together. There's a general principle for success that applies in all endeavors, whether godly or ungodly. And that principle is a sense of cohesion, team unity, shared vision, goals, purpose, values. A boat does better if all the rowers are rowing in the same direction and in unison than if they don't. It's just a principle. Sports teams acknowledge that a team that has cohesion, where the players are united with a common goal, do way better than you have a bunch of prima donnas where everybody is a glory hound trying to get success for themselves. When you have people that are not united, then things don't work as well. So military commanders are evaluated on the deployment readiness of their battalion, company, troops, and it goes significantly beyond the preparation of their equipment. One of the core things they're evaluated on is what the military calls morale and cohesion. And morale and cohesion is that sense of unity amongst the troops. Are we on the same team? Do we care about each other? Do we have a shared mission? Do we have a shared person? Do we have each other's back? Are we for each other? And do we know each other? Do we know each other well enough that we can have that intuitive sense of what the other one needs without them having to sit? Or are we divided? Are we fragmented? Are we arguing within the organization itself? So this principle of working together for success is necessary for success, but it's not unique to the gospel success. And in fact, when you recognize that sense of unity is critical to organizational or mission success, then you recognize that it's a vulnerability for one's enemies to exploit. And it's a classic strategy. Have you ever heard divide and conquer?
Yeah.
It's a classic strategy to try to get your enemy to fight in fighting against themselves, to divide them so they're not united anymore, and then they're easier to overwhelm. Do you think Satan might use such a strategy? Have you seen this dynamic of throughout history, families, ball teams, schools, churches, communities, whatever, that the more cohesion, the better they succeed, and the more infighting, the more difficulties they have? Have you seen that? Okay. So we recognize the importance of success is to work together. What is the goal of our working together for the gospel? What are we trying to achieve in doing that? How do we measure whether we're being effective or not? Baptisms? Number of church plants? How many hospitals and schools and number of total membership? I mean, if that's our measure, then I think the Roman Catholic Church has the greatest success in the world. They have the most members, the most churches, the most hospitals, the most schools, the most money. Well, they must be doing it right. Is that our measure? I only point this out not to disparage organization or devalue membership or properties or schools or churches, but that may not be the measure we want to measure with. Because again, all worldly systems can have cohesion and organization. So what would be the measure if we're working together for the gospel? Unless you think that, in fact, that the largest church is probably doing it right because they have the most of those things. No, okay, probably not. then how could we measure? Do you think the reason we have so many denominations today, Christian denominations, all claiming that they're advancing the gospel, do you think we have so many Christian divisions is an evidence of that divide and conquer strategy of the enemy?
Do we need to measure, or do we need to just get in tune with the mind of Christ and go forward to getting the word or getting the life of Christ to all souls in the world?
And can you think of anything that would reverse this division? The multiple different, what last I heard, 41,000 different Christian groups in the world right now? This division, evidence of the divide and conquer, we're fragmenting. Anything that you can think of would reverse this, that would bring us the unity inherent in Christ.
If they understood design law.
Oh, I like what you said. I didn't even put that in my notes.
She wrote them.
So what do you think has been the primary reason for the split? What is the primary reason? I'm talking organizational, not individuals who leave an organization. That's what I'm looking at. Yeah, we know there's lots of reasons individuals may leave, but what is the reason for organizations splitting? Isn't it typically related to some disagreement in doctrine? Doesn't it typically come down to that in some way? And is there an idea then in Christianity that if we could get everyone to know the right gospel, the right doctrine, teach the beliefs in the right way, get the core fundamentals, then our group can be united on knowing the right stuff, and everybody else who rejects it, then we're helping the shaking. You're either going to know the right stuff or you won't, and there's really only two groups. Do you think that idea exists out there?
Yeah, that's the way a lot of people think, yeah.
So the focus should be on the healing of the heart, transforming of the lives.
Well, yeah, I like what you said there, too. When Jesus preached, you look at the Gospels, was his primary focus on correcting the doctrines of the Sanhedrin?
No.
Do we find that happening?
No.
Or teaching the people the truth about his Father, so that they could return to a love, trust experience that would renew their heart.
Yes.
Saul of Tarsus, before Damascus Road, what was his focus? Bringing hearts together in love and trust?
No.
Or enforcing the right doctrines? Are you seeing a divide here?
Uh-huh. Tim?
Yeah.
You notice the next couple of pages in the quarterly after this lesson, the last few pages in the whole quarterly, did you notice what they are?
So I may not have gotten the point that you're noticing.
It's the 28 fundamentals of our belief system.
There you go.
Oh, my.
So what about Paul after Damascus Road? Did he stay focused on doctrinal enforcement?
No.
Or did he move towards writing about leading people back to a trust relationship with God? And of course, as you lead people to know and trust God, we will necessarily have to confront lies about him that keep us from knowing him and replace those lies with truth. So if someone has lies embedded in their doctrinal statements of the church, then it could seem like the focus of God's messengers is on doctrinal correctness, but we're not actually interested in correcting doctrines. We're interested in helping people know God.
Yeah.
But it could seem to the people who hold those certain doctrines that we're into doctrinal argumentation. No, we're not. We're into, is God like this or is God like that? Can God be trusted or do we need to be protected from him? And so people can have actual doctrinal truths that they are applying in ways that rather than help them come to know God, keep them from him. Doctrinal truths. You see, the purpose of the doctrines, rightly understood, are all because God is the source of truth. And if you're a lover of truth and you come to some new teaching, doctrine, or of truth, it should lead you to the source. It should enlighten you about, well, who gave that truth? Where does that truth come from? What does that truth mean and how reality works? So any doctrinal truth rightly understood should directly connect you to something about God that either, because if it's rightly understood, will always help you have greater trust. But a doctrine that undermines trust, you should probably question. And so here's one that is a, you may have a doctrinal factual truth, and then it stands all by itself, and we can prove that doctrine from the Bible, but if it is not doing what I said, then that doctrine actually becomes a place that divides and separates you from God. How about this doctrinal truth? The seventh-day Sabbath, Friday sunset to Sabbath sunset, blessed and made holy by God, put in the commandments as a standalone doctrine, disconnected from what it reveals about God and why he gave it, that God rested at the end of creation. He rested, that he refused to use power to punish Lucifer and a third of the angels. He refused to use power to force them to comply. He, in fact, left them free to continue to rebel and rested from the cessation of power. And he gave us this day built into time to confirm for us he always gives us freedom. He's never going to compel you. He's never going to coerce you. You're always left free. Make your choice. Make your choice. It's a beautiful day. It's like, wow, built into the operations of time. But you could teach it the right day of the week, right doctrine, as a rule. Yeah. Written in stone. Enforced like Caesar enforces purple is only for the royal family. Just a made-up rule. And if you do that, and you don't obey the rule, then the one in charge is going to kill you. Now, suddenly, you're not free. You're coerced. Suddenly, you can't trust. You need protection. Suddenly, your heart is not open to connection. It's restricted and hiding, and you need someone to cover you with a robe so the one who would kill you can't see you. And this is what happens when you take truths, fact truth, seventh-day Sabbath, disconnect it from reality and what it tells us about God, and make it a rule that promotes a legal system of government. And then there's division. When the true gospel reaches people, what happens is that their fear-driven, survival-needed heart is surrendered. And they're reborn with a heart of love and trust. They're no longer afraid of what God will do to them, because true gospel is, what's he going to do? What he did to Adam? He's going to save him. He's going to save you and me. He's going to heal us. What a good doctor does when he finds disease, he's going to get rid of the disease to save the person. God wants to get rid of the sick heart to give me a new heart and right spirit. When you actually come to the true gospel message, you stop running from the Lord and you start running to him.
Yeah.
And with that heart, you're not threatened, because now your sense of self is no longer standing on what you have to know. Your sense of security is not standing on making sure you behaved the right way every seventh day. Your sense of security is not based on, well, am I a member of the right church? Do I believe the right things? Do I eat the right foods? No, that's not where my security comes from. My security comes from, I know the right person, and he's given me a new heart, and I trust him. Yes. I've surrendered my life to him. That's where my security, is in him. And therefore, when somebody comes, because my security is from him, not in all this, and they challenge what I currently believe, I'm open. Okay. Well, tell me why you challenge that. Where's that coming from? I'm a finite being. I know God is trustworthy. I may not understand this doctrine right. Tell me what I'm missing and how that connects with the reality of who God is as revealed in Christ. Show me a better enlightened way, because truth is unfolding. I'm open to have that conversation. But if the evidence actually is contrary to reality, it doesn't threaten me. I'm not upset if you decide to believe that cigarettes up your lung works better. That doesn't threaten me. If you insist on believing God is a source of pain and is going to torture people in hell before he kills them, I'm sad for you. That doesn't threaten me. Because I know I stand on truth. But if you have a view that is actually not borne out by reality, and it gets challenged, and your security is upon that view, then you get insecure. You get anxious. You can't tolerate truth. And Jesus described those in darkness don't want to come into the light. And then they, what do they have to do? They have to start extinguishing the lights. You just have to purge from fellowship people who are going to speak truth. And there's division. And you see this through history. You see this all through history. The Old Testament prophets, God is sending the prophets with the true message to the church leadership, and the church leadership thanks them for it. No, they're rejected. They're vilified. They're often killed. They're persecuted. They're purged. Jesus, of course, came to his own, and his own knew him not. And they rejected him, and they killed him. And then the apostles sought, and understand what the apostles were doing in the first century church. They were not seeking to set up a new organization. They were seeking to convert. I mean, remember, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Judaic prophecies. He is the Messiah that they've all been waiting for. And they've recognized it. They've seen it. So what are they doing with that message? They're going to the Jews. They're going to the Jewish leadership. Embrace your Messiah. Convert the church. Convert the organization. Support the reality. That's what they were not trying to start a new organization, were they?
Yeah.
Then why did a new organization start? I want you to see the dynamic. Because those without the truth wouldn't accept it, and they purged from membership and killed people. Saul of Tarsus persecuting the people, the Jews that were accepting Christ. What they did to Paul himself and sought to kill him after he converted. So the orthodoxy system that was built on lies, when the truth comes, actively works to purge it. And then you see in the Reformation, in the Dark Ages, when the reformers would come, the organization didn't embrace and advance and reform. They purged from membership. The reformers, and so a new church starts, Lutherans. And the Lutherans then advance, but then light is advancing. But that group purged from membership. And the next group purged from membership. And this keeps going on.
And here we are.
And do we see the same thing happening in 1888 in the Adventist Church? That a precious message was brought to the organization, and the leadership rejected it and has been working since then to purge anybody from the system. And I'm going to tell you, you know what a selection bias is? A selection bias is when you set up a standard to select out certain features and select in certain features so the population you're working with is not representative of reality anymore. It's a selection bias. For instance, if you wanted to select a leadership of a system, and you wanted to increase the likelihood you had sexual deviance, you might set up a system where young heterosexual men who are looking to get married and experience the joy of marriage as God described are told in this career they'll have to be celibate their whole life. And then when you're 18, 19, and 20, and you're thinking about a career, you go, I feel God calling me, but wait, I'll never be able to marry? I'll never have an intimacy with a woman as God designed? I don't think I want that career. And who goes to that career? People who are struggling with sexual deviations, and they want God's power to get them over it. That's a selection bias. So you create a filter that increases the likelihood you're going to have people struggling with sexual struggles through that system. Everybody see what a selection bias is now? Okay. Well, the Adventist Church has created a selection bias in the system. Anybody who embraces the 1888 message that Jones and Wagner brought, and Ellen White endorsed, Ten Commandments were added, they're not eternal. They were a diagnostic tool written on the design law principles, a call back to understand and worship God as creator as he actually is, which would lead us to love and trust and actual becoming the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Anybody who teaches that is purged.
Yeah.
Not hired.
Yeah.
And then your pastors, your teachers, your system continues to reinforce the penal legal distortion. So you indoctrinate people, but then there are people who, even coming up in that system, their minds are able to, that doesn't work. That doesn't make sense. And so they start studying and they see the light and they try to share it with the system. And then what happens? They're asked to close their booth and leave.
Yeah. Yeah.
They get purged.
So
where does the division come from? This is my point. Division happens. It's a strategy of the devil to shut out truth and light and stop advancement. And the righteous don't do this. We're not threatened by people who question because it doesn't stand in reality and it's easily exposed. Sunday's lesson focuses on sharing with others the real life circumstances in each other's life. And this is important for cohesion, and it breaks down division. And the purpose for the psychological and reality based basis for that is that we have different stories. We all have different life stories. We all struggle with the same insecurities, fears, guilt, shame, disappointments, rejections, hurt feelings, longing to be loved, sin and repentance, forgiveness struggles. We all have the same different stories. We all have the same underlying struggle. And when you get to know people and know their struggle, you actually have an alignment with them. You realize that they're like you and you're like them. And then prejudices and biases and bigotries collapse. And we have unity. We come into the unity when that's all done but when we're under a heart of love, then we recognize, you know, people have value and we all have the same sickness in our hearts that we need healing from. But when we are driven still by fear and self-centeredness, then the way we defend our insecurities is by what in psychological terms called devaluing or diminishing other people as a defense to make us feel better about ourselves. Oh, they're not Americans. Oh, women are bad drivers. Their race is this or that. And so we begin to find differences in order to diminish the value of others so that we can feel better about it. That's our selfish heart trying to defend. And then it causes the division. Then we'll align. We'll find people to align with who share that value, to reinforce amongst ourselves our own insecurities and fears and our own security in the distortions that we're making so we can feel better about ourselves. And then we can pit ourselves against each other, Democrat, Republican, whatever. It's part of the division. Watch the manipulation. Watch the messaging and how they will say things to appeal to a certain segment of society's fears and insecurities and then offer them a potential solution, which is typically not righteous, but it will be in a way that is demeaning towards another group. And then they pit those groups against each other. But when you actually spend time getting to know people in person, and if you notice what's happening in our country over the last decade or so, there's an increasing escalation of disconnecting from actual people-to-people contact. I mean, there has been promotion over the last several years of not going to family gatherings. If they hold a different political view than the correct view, well, they should be vilified. You shouldn't even get to know them. You shouldn't have a conversation with them. What is that promoting? The fear-based, insecure heart. And justifying you in separation and isolation. And that actually only reinforces fear, guilt, shame, self-loathing, intensifies the inadequacies, and therefore gets projected out with rage and hate against everybody who doesn't value you. That's what happens. That's what you see happening. It's an ever-increasing, ugly rage that you're seeing happening. And when you see it, I recognize these people are sick and hurting. They are wounded and they're broken.
Yeah.
And they're rejecting over and over and over again the only healing solution, which is the truth and love of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And they hate it because it requires them to acknowledge there's something broken in them. And they don't want to acknowledge it because they have identified with elements that they use that are actually distorted as a means to make self feel better about self. Mm-hmm. Anybody confused about what I just said? All right, Monday's lesson, then we'll read that paragraph, the second paragraph. With these greetings, Paul creates and fosters connectivity among fellow believers. We learn here that Mark was Barnabas's cousin. Paul thus paves the way for Mark's probable visit to Colossae. Aristarchus is described literally as a fellow prisoner of war. That is, he was imprisoned with Paul. They were both soldiers with the armor of God, fighting to set Satan's captives free for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus/Justice, Jewish and Roman names that sound very similar in Greek, like Paul and Saul, also is also commended to them as a trustworthy fellow laborer in the gospel. What interferes with believers connecting with believers? The easiest one that to identify, and we get this from emails all over the world, is we don't have anybody in our community that shares this perspective. We're isolated geographically. We get that a lot. How many like-minded people that shared the message that the apostles had do you think they had in their community in that first century? Do you think they were going to synagogues and finding a whole bunch of people who worship Jesus? So if you have that struggle, okay, identify with the apostles, with the early church members. You say, well, they were apostles. They had the gift of apostles. Okay, identify with Timothy. He was just a pastor in the little church there. Identify with Dorcas, Lydia, these new members. Who did they have to associate with, and what did they do? And so 25 years or so ago, I don't know the exact time frame, Christy and I went and visited church after church after church after church, looking, is there some group that appreciates this perspective and is teaching it? And I couldn't count how many churches we visited, and we met many lovely people, but not one was teaching this. They were all stuck in that penal legal appeasement model with a punishing God. And so we started teaching our own class. It started out as a Bible study class, which eventually became this ministry. We didn't set out to form this ministry. Yeah. But we didn't have a lot of people to connect with to, help ourselves grow and study deeper that understood this perspective. We had many people we could have associated with who would have had agreement on various religious ceremonies and practices and doctrines of a certain sort, but not many who appreciated God as creator and his laws as design laws. Very rare, very rare. But as we've shared this message, it's resonated, and there's so many people hungry for it. And we've grown, so I'm thankful to you all. And around the world, we have friends now. And we have hubs in Australia, South Africa, England. And now we have actually emerging ones in Kenya and Ethiopia. So I encourage anybody listening who may be in a community like that to consider starting your own study. Invite friends, family, neighbors, people that do go to the church to your home after the service for lunch and then a conversation, and pick some element. We have tons of resources. Pick one that you think might resonate and start studying that with them and see where it goes. And ask the Holy Spirit to bless. I think you'll find you're going to get a lot of resonance. You also, if you're doing it right, you're going to get a lot of pushback and anger as well. Because anytime you see the true gospel out, you will have those that want to stone you for it. Yeah.
I have someone that I'm very close to that is hungering for truth and the love of God. And they have visited multiple churches, our churches, and have decided to go to a Sunday church.
Okay.
Because they are experiencing the love of God in this church.
And we praise the Lord for that. Are we thankful for that?
Yes.
Or are we uncomfortable with that?
But, we've grown up the way we've grown up, and there is something in my brain, she's not going to church on Sabbath, And I'm thankful that she's going to a church that loves the Lord. I mean, she gets notes from them, thank you notes that they've come, and the child, getting notes from them, thank you that he came.
So your question?
Is it me? Is it me in this?
It's your voice I'm hearing right now. It's your heart that's being expressed. It's your struggle that you're wrestling with. So yeah. So it sounds like it's your struggle.
So explain that. What's going on here?
Do you trust the Holy Spirit to lead a sincere heart on the journey and the path that they need to walk in order for them to find the healing that they need?
That's the key.
Okay, so do you trust the Holy Spirit if she's sincerely following and leading, that he's leading her into a journey and a place in her life that is going to be restorative to her? And you're going to maintain a friendship and be non-judgmental and non-critical because she doesn't go to church on the day you do. You're going to love her just as much anyway, right?
Right.
But that doesn't diminish the beauty of the Sabbath, does it?
No.
I don't see the tension.
I know Apostle Paul talks about setting up a church and developing all these systems of hierarchy, but is that really in the heart of God? Do we have to be... I gotta be in this church, then I gotta. It just doesn't. We have to have this church operation in operation. In my heart, to me, this is church right now.
So the word church has lots of different meanings. It can mean a building, it can mean a denomination, it can mean a body of believers that have given their heart to the Lord. So words, you have to be careful. And so. I think wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there he will be with you also.
Yes.
Okay. So
it's Jesus.
Yep. So but we don't, do we want to do all or nothing thinking? It's either all one way or nothing the other way. Or is it two or three are gathered and that's the church working and the Lord is with them?
Yes.
Or and therefore we should never organize. We shouldn't actually buy a building where we can meet. We shouldn't actually have a printing house that could print the materials to share. We wouldn't want to organize in any way, would we? Or would we? So I don't see it as an all or nothing. I see it as the any organization that forms is only formed for the purpose of advancing the gospel and reaching more souls for Christ. But that doesn't undermine the organizational aspects. So I want to move on to the question that was in the paragraph about the armor of God. The armor of God. What does it mean to take up the armor of God? And we're going to obviously jump into Ephesians, but let's break this out. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In his mighty power. So that's Ephesians, and it will be Ephesians. We're going to go through those verses, but we're going to break it out. What do you think when you think of the mighty power? What is that power?
Seeing the word of God the way it really is, mainly from your teaching, I'm seeing that mighty power is love. When we have love in our mind and all our actions and doing love for all the souls of the earth.
Thank you for that. What do you all think? Mighty power.
The powerful word of God that spoke into existence.
So I love what both of you are saying right now. Love, and then the word would be truth. I love that, yes.
Transforming power.
Transforming power. Yeah, okay, I love all of these. The big two, Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes.
Everyone.
So power, truth and love, that has transforming power, can you connect those ideas to the gospel?
They connect. And possibly
give somebody else a chance, okay?
That is the gospel.
You say that is the gospel. What is the gospel? Good news. Good news about what?
Grace.
Why is that power, though? How is that power? So you heard the good news that God is good. What power is in that? How is that powerful?
Truth sets you free.
From what?
From condemnation, from wrong thinking.
Fear of lies.
In answer to your question, it takes away fear of God.
Oh, love that. So what is it that is the power that drives us to all this destructive stuff in our life?
That's good.
Fear.
Insecurity. Based on lies about God. They believe lies. Lies believe break the circle of love and trust. And they immediately ran and hid because they were afraid. And we're all born with that spirit of fear. And that spirit of fear drives us to self-protective measures because we're afraid of rejection, afraid of abandonment, afraid of embarrassment, afraid of punishment, afraid and afraid and afraid. So we're always trying to comfort self with all kinds of things. And the truth about God is that he loves us and he's not the source of our condemnation. He said to Adam, Adam, who told you were naked? You didn't hear that from me. I'm not pointing it out. I'm not the critic here. I'm not the prosecuting attorney. That's coming from you, Adam. What you did changed you. You're internally condemned. Inside your own heart, you don't like you anymore. That's what sin does. It shifts God's design of love and trust to fear and self-condemnation. And we have guilt and shame. And it drives us into fragmentation and separation. And God's healing solution, the power, truth, that destroys the lies that caused us to break trust, and then love, which drives out all fear, and reorients our inner world first, and then we begin practicing those principles. And this is the power to change hearts and minds, to set us free. And what kind of power is this? Is this the power of physical might? And I'm going to hammer this point, so be watching for it. I'm going to hammer this over and over again. The power is not physical, which are the powers of this world. They're spiritual powers. And can you wield the power of God to change hearts and minds from fear to love and trust by threatening to kill people who don't love and trust you? With, of course, the right doctrinal truth. Jesus died as our Savior. Seventh day is the Sabbath. The state of the dead. Yeah. 6 days of creation week. Right doctrinal truth. And if you don't believe it, I'm required to kill you for justice sake. And that will get rid of love, get rid of fear and restore it? No. You cannot get, not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord, which is love and truth. Love and truth. This is the power of God, the good news. So keep going. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We don't war against flesh and blood. It's not a physical war. It's not over might and power. It's not over law and law enforcement, but against fallen angels on a plane of operation that is not physical. The war in heaven, Revelation 12:7, the word translated war is the Greek polemo, from where we get polemic. It's an argument. It's a war of ideas, of concepts. What are you going to believe? That's what the war is about. Satan is the father of lies, and lies are warring against truth. And when you believe lies, trust is broken, fear is incited. And this war is happening on the plane of your conscience and consciousness, your mind and thoughts, which react immediately back upon the brain and make further brain changes. Just as entering malicious code into a computer's perfect operating system, you enter malicious code, it malfunctions and breaks down. Entering mutations into perfect DNA causes sickness, disease, infirmity, and death. So too, lies entering into the hearts and minds of sinless being corrupts the spirit with fear and selfishness, severing our connection with the source of life. We're running and hiding from him, and the lies cannot be defeated by threats of killing you for believing the lies. By law and law enforcement, by bullets and tanks. We don't fight with the weapons of the world. Our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. And in fact, if you teach those methods of trying to advance the kingdom of God, you actually advance the kingdom of the enemy.
Yes.
Trust cannot be established by any means other than truth, love, presented in an atmosphere of genuine freedom. And that's where the Sabbath comes back in. The day built into time that God promises you you're always free. Because he rests. He doesn't use power to punish and force.
Yeah.
He ceases using power. That's how reality works. Love works. Now let's take note, when you understand this dynamic, of where Paul goes with the armaments now. It's really quite incredible. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Are you feeling like we're getting in the day of evil?
Yeah.
Okay? You need this armor more than ever. You may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. What kind of weapon or armor is truth? Is it physical? Can you force people to do what you want by speaking the words of truth? And that forces them to comply. You can force people with a gun to the head, a knife to the throat, into submission, But you can't force people with truth. You can force them into a room, into a cage, into a prison, just like many POWs are forced. You can force people to behave in certain ways, but truth can't. Where does truth actually exert its power? Where? Where does the power of truth happen?
In our mind.
Hearts and minds. And what kind of power is that then? So why then the symbol of a belt? The belt of truth. What? So what does it, in Paul's day, a belt did not hold up pants, because they didn't wear pants, but they had a similar function. If you read the, you would gird up your loins with a belt. What does that mean? It means that you would pull your tunic up between your legs and tuck the tunic in the belt.
Then you could run.
And then you can move more rapidly without tripping. This is what was actually part of what the symbol, the truth, helps you do what? How does that function, the reality of truth in your mind? By pulling up various ideas, theories, beliefs that have become part of your mind up until you understood the truth, and then tucking them into God's truth, so you eliminate all this drag that you've had through your life, the theories that you've had that are distorted. They're tucked up out of the way into truth now, and you don't trip and fall over all these distorted possibilities and thinkings anymore, because you've tucked all that away with truth. Additionally, the belt functioned as a place where people would hang both tools and their wallet in Paul's day. The belt of truth. It helps you tuck away the distortions and the human philosophies and the theories that confuse. And it also is a place you can tuck, once you understand truth and how truth works, you can start tucking tools. How do I deal with people? What's the truth? What's the healthy way to do it? This is the way how reality works. And you can also start tucking away treasures of great price. Your wallet of truth that you can then share with people. With the belt of truth. And then with the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? Is the breastplate of righteousness referring to a physical object that you strap to your body? Does righteousness as a weapon, a defense in the spiritual battle, does it work upon molecules and physical matter? Can you advance righteousness by physical might? Be more righteous or I'm going to kill you. Some parents try that. Be ready for this. I'm going to spank you. Be more righteous. Righteousness is a state of being. It is a heart restored to right connection, right trust, right love with God. It's being reborn through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is a heart that loves God and trusts Him in all things. Thus, righteousness is about motive, pure heart and right spirit, which is manifested by people who live with a clear conscience in harmony with God's truth as they comprehend it at the time, always willing to move forward with unfolding truth.
The function of a breastplate is to guard and protect our heart.
Thank you. That's my next question. And what's the function of a breastplate?
In battle, it's something to protect you from being run through with a spear.
That's right. And so a godly righteousness protects your heart. Godly righteousness is about heart motive, not physical behavior, folks. Heart motive, not physical behavior. People with righteous hearts will make righteous decisions and governance of themselves, but people with unrighteous hearts can also make behavioral decisions that look to be righteous. Yes, no? These are the people who Christ described as whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones, looking good on the outside because their behavior looked good, but their hearts were corrupt with fear and self-centeredness. So the armor of the breastplate of righteousness is not a physical armor. It is a conceptual, attitudinal, motivational heart that loves and trusts God and wants to move forward in His kingdom and principles. And the physical brain is the platform.
Yes.
Which consciousness emerges from, and as you make these decisions to identify, choose, and trust the Lord, truth, and love, those decisions with your mind react back upon your brain, changing your brain structure. The attitudes are not determined by the brain. Did y'all hear that? Your attitudes and your beliefs are not determined by your brain.
Yeah.
as you make choices to believe or respond with anger or forgiveness, resentment or grace, as you make choices and to identify with love and trust, that reacts back and encodes those actually into the substructures of your brain, and your motivational energy changes. You become ever more aligned with the Holy Spirit, and you will eventually rewire that in and unwire old habits. As we think and choose, our choices react back upon the brain, reshaping and restructuring the brain. So the breastplate of righteousness is the internalization of the heart into the heart of the righteousness of Christ through love and his love, his truth, and our trust in him. It is holding inside of us. This is what I think it is. Holding inside of us God's love for us and our responsive love and trust in him. That supersedes, understand what I say. So that we hold inside his love for us, and we respond by holding a position where our sense of self, our identity, is standing now in love and appreciation and value for him that supersedes, eclipses, replaces all love for self and everything else we've attached to try to make self feel good. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And what kind of weapon is that? Where is it working? It's not physical. It's not might and power. It's not legal. It's not declared. It's an experience that you are free to partake in by your choice because God leaves you free. Next. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Again, what kind of weapon is the gospel of peace? What kind of armament is this? It's not physical. It's not penal legal. It's not enforceable through might and power. Can a person or a nation get the peace that God and Jesus offers us through physical war? They can get submission, but can they get trustworthy friends who watch your back? God's kingdom is the kingdom of truth, love, and freedom, and the peace he offers is an internal peace within the heart and mind, which we live in perfect trust with him. It cannot be achieved through external force. Understanding this exposes the true evil of the penal legal frauds in our theology, which teach that God wins in the end by using might and power to kill all his enemies and to punish them. These false theologies actually incite fear and distrust and promote a worldly sense of peace that comes from the belief in a powerful God who enforces good and good order through inflicted punishments. I've heard people who espouse that look forward to a universe where God's, you know, overriding will enforce good order through, you know, punishment, basically angels with flaming swords on the corners of every street. Consider the peace you have when you're traveling with family and friends, and everyone you're with loves you and would step into harm's way for you. The peace you have with that group. And then consider the peace you might feel if you were traveling in China, which we did some years ago. And we actually felt quite safe because on every street corner was a soldier. Every single street corner and some multiple soldiers. We actually felt quite safe there. But it didn't have that same peace. Did it? Mm-mm. Which is the true peace that restores life, health, and wellness? One that you actually live through an experience of love and trust, and everyone else has love and trust in their heart, or one that's enforced through external threats of punishment if you do something bad? Which is the peace God offers? So why prepare the feet with the good news? Why prepare the feet? Shod the feet or shoe the feet? With the gospel of peace, what's the object lesson? Well, feet are where we stand. We stand upon our feet. We will not stand in the trials if we are not standing on the actual good news about God. If we're standing on religious dogma, doctrinal attestations, human constructs of whatever, we won't stand. If we accept the false imposed law view and our heart remains fearful, rather than standing in a loving trust reality of who God is, we won't be able to stand. Shodding or shoeing of the feet in Paul's day also provided studs that gave traction so one wouldn't slip. the good news about God's true character, his trustworthiness, his kingdom of truth and love, and the design laws upon which reality function and operate provides solid traction for our minds to stand upon and prevents one from slipping into all the fear-based errors and human superstitions and theories that come and take over the world and the church. It's just not how reality works. The shoes also prevent one from being wounded when they're walking the roads of life when sharp stones are in the path. And when you're standing on the gospel of who God is, then when those times come, you know, you may grieve, you may be, but your sense of self is still solid. You can trust him. You're not falling into collapse. And having our feet with shoes allows us to move more quickly. We don't have to hesitantly step everywhere wondering if there's something, thorn or something in the way. We can actually walk more confidently down the paths the Lord has called us when we know we're walking on the gospel of truth.
That's a good point. Thanks.
In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. What kind of armor is this? A piece of wood or metal? Is it something that impacts the physical world? Where is the power of faith having its effect? Again, it's in the hearts and minds. I'm contrasting this over and over again to really cause a break in our hearts and minds as we consider the warfare we're in. I want you to see this over and over again. The enemy wants us to focus on the systems of the world and the way the world wins through physical might and power, imposed laws, coercion, manipulation, deception, propaganda, and distortion. They want you to focus on the systems of the world. The enemy wants us to use our minds and hearts to try and reform human governments with better and more just and equitable laws, to stop the abuse of power and the exploitation and the inherent greed and fraud that we see going on. That the enemy wants us to focus our attention on making governments better. It's a trap. We are not waging wars the world does. Our weapons are not of this world. God calls us to stop using the weapons of the world and to use the divine weapons, which do not have their effect on physical matter or human governments. The weapons do not change human governments. Jesus did not spend any time wielding weapons to try to reform Rome or the Sanhedrin. And the devil wants to trap you by showing real injustice in the world and trying to get you to jump into his system and use your efforts by wielding his weapons to make a more just and equitable world. It's a trap.
Wield God's weapons.
God calls us to stop doing that. Can you get more faith? This is the shield of faith we're talking about. By using physical threats or physical weapons to threaten and punish people who don't have faith. Can God get more faith? By telling people that The cup of my wrath is going to be poured out without mixture on the those who receive the mark in their hand or their forehead, and their smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. Have faith. Trust me.
Tim, I have more concern for our church system in doing the same thing as what you're talking about. And my heart is sad for that.
Good for you. Good for you for that sad heart, tender heart. That's beautiful. Again, do you see the corruption of the penal theologies that take these beautiful descriptions that God has put in Scripture in symbolic language that are describing how reality works, and that when you embrace the methods of the world and mark yourself worldly or beastly by using the methods of coercion, that then he will leave you free, set you free to reap what you have chosen, his wrath, without any further mercies, because you have hardened yourself and there's nothing more he can do for you. And then you will be tormented by the unremedied sin in your own heart and mind, and it will be awful. That's reality. Again, do you see the corruption of the penal legal theology, though, to teach it and make God out to be the source, pretending to advance faith in God while teaching ideas about God that actually undermine faith in him, and their faith is not in God, it's in all the theological constructs and belief systems that are there designed to hide them and protect them from God, because they really don't trust him. That's what these systems do. Biblical faith is abiding in trust, like Job demonstrated. We have our inner self, identity, security, built and centered upon a living relationship with a God who is completely trustworthy. Our security is not in money. It's not in family. It's not in reputation. It's not in church organization. It's not in doctrinal beliefs or ceremonies or rituals, nor in mediators pleading to the God on our behalf. Our trust is actually in God. We trust him.
Yeah.
And then like Job, in the moment of crisis, we may not understand what's going on, but we know we can trust him.
Yeah.
And then when that happens, you understand the flaming arrows, our faith, our trust, puts out the flaming arrows. What are the flaming arrows of? The flaming arrows of the devil are the arrows he fires that are designed to inflame fear in you. That's it. They're designed to make you afraid, insecure. And what is fear? Where does fear turn your attention?
Self.
To self. And then leads you to act selfishly or exploitive to protect self in some way while you justify your right to do so. And when you have trust in God and your life is hid with him, that you, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say, you know, our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. I don't want to go in the fire. I trust him with my life. I don't need to bow to protect myself. I'm not going to let fear overrule what I know is right because I trust the Lord. The faith is putting out the fear.
One of the things that's very helpful to me is that armor is a defensive, not an offensive unit. Basically, it's for protection, and it's God giving us protection against Satan and all the things that afflict their thoughts. So when we're told to put on the armor, we're to grasp the thing that God has given us for our protection.
I agree. So I'm going to try to wind this up in a few minutes here because we're a little bit over, but I can finish the armor, can I, guys?
Yeah,
okay.
Go ahead.
All right. With which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation. Again, what kind of weapon? What kind of weapon is a helmet? It's not Kevlar. It's not a legal declaration in a court system in heaven that declares things about you that in reality are untrue. It's not it. This is a mind that is healed and sealed into a right understanding and connection with God. The natural heart is enmity, distrusting, fearful, not trusting of the Lord. It's a natural heart we inherit. And Abraham trusted God. Abraham came to experience enough truth from God that he came to the point he trusted him. That his natural heart of distrust and enmity changed to trust. And then, and only after then, did God recognize, account, or list him as righteous. Why? Because that which was wrong, Abraham's heart, controlled by fear and selfishness and distrust, had been set right in trust. And in trust, he opens his heart and receives the life of Christ. He is now righteous in reality. There's an actual reality-based change in the heart. I mean, there's nothing legal going on. This whole legal thing is a fraud.
Yeah.
It's a scam. It's a lie of the devil that keeps people, and they tell you, it's our own publications, that this penal legal fraud says when you claim Jesus' blood as your Savior, it gets paid to your account in heaven, and God legally declares you to be righteous while you remain unrighteous.
And I believed that at once.
Oh, come on, man. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you understand how reality works, our hearts and minds are naturally enmity, fear-based, running, hiding. And when we have enough truth, we're one to trust. And when we're one to trust, we're no longer running and hiding. We're open and we're receptive. We're reconciled. We're connected. We're right again with the Lord. That's righteousness. That's reality. And that when you experience that, you're reborn and you get a transforming power within the Holy Spirit. And that's the metaphor of a helmet. Because salvation happens in the mind. The mind is to be one to love and trust based upon truth. Then we follow truth, think, reason, weigh evidence, and we mature, growing by practice the ability to discern right from wrong. This is why the helmet of salvation is so important for ongoing victory, healing, and advancement. When the mind is restored to God's truth and love, lies have a much harder time entering and doing damage. Have some of you noticed that if some of these truths have landed and you've accepted them, certain lies just don't get in anymore?
Yeah.
Your mind is defended like it's never been defended before. This is the helmet of salvation. It protects. And then the sword of the Spirit. Now we're getting offensive. Okay, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What kind of armor is it? Well, this is, again, is not physical. This is the word of truth. Truth destroys lies, but more important, truth is, when it's internalized, gets encoded into the substructures of your brain and actually causes a resonant shift in the motivating energy of your heart. And notice what they say, notice what it says in Hebrews. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit. Your soul, Greek psyche, means where we get psychiatry and psychology, means your individuality, your identity, your unique personhood. That's your soul, spirit, animating energy, breath of life. And we're born in this world animated by the spirit of fear. Our soul is so infected, entwined with fear, that without the Lord, everything we do is self-reference and self-protective and fear-ridden. And we have to have our souls, our sense of self, our person, that has to be freed from that and brought to life with a new spirit, the spirit of love and trust.
Yes.
And the sword of the Spirit, which is truth, as you are led by the Spirit of truth to embrace and choose truth, truth by truth, your actual identity is being severed and cut away from the animating spirit of fear, and you're becoming less and less fearful.
Yes.
Have you not noticed that?
Yes.
That's actually happening inside your being as you choose truths in trust with the Lord. You're being changed and transformed. And then I won't go into further than that. And then we'll close with, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And what kind of weapon is prayer? What plane of reality is it operating upon? Again, have you noticed every single one of these weapons and armaments are not physical, they're not might and power, they're not penal legal, they're how your hearts and minds function. And so our prayer is the conversation with God in a trust-love relationship that recognizes He's infinite, we're finite. And it's an eternal journey now when you have that relationship. What's my next step, Lord? What's the next truth for my life? Oh, and by the way, I want to say about the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, separating soul from spirit, is a weapon that we are supposed to apply to ourselves. It is applied inward. The penal legal model, however, will teach you to become armed with the sword to go out and do warfare with all those heathens or other members of other churches that have the wrong doctrines, and we get in our spiritual Bible debates to cut them down.
Yes, doing the work.
That is not the place where we apply the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is supposed to separate your spirit of fear from your identity and establish your identity in love and trust with Jesus Christ so that you become a new person. That's where it's run. And then we do that through our daily communion and prayer and conversation and inviting the Holy Spirit in to enlighten us through this process. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the reality of who you are, for your power of truth and love that operates on a plane of existence beyond physical matter, that you've created us in your image as beings who have a consciousness and identity that operates on a plane different than just physical might and power. And we have all struggled with fears and insecurities, Lord, and we all need your presence. We need your truth. We need your love. And we open our hearts now in trust and ask that you will join us, enlighten us, empower us, and make us ever more effective in sharing the true gospel message for this time, to call a people, your people who've been trapped in a system of imperial law, as you described in Revelation as Babylon, a system where your people have been enslaved, that we can actually present the message of truth that calls them out into a real transforming trust love relationship with you, that they can be free and that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.